as you have questions and want to dig more deeply into understanding a particular doctrine, something that didn't seem quite clear to you, or want to talk about where in the scriptures that comes from, Austin and I will both be ready to take those questions, despite his pointing at me last week. I will say, this is on purpose, so I'll be very transparent about it. What gets said in this part of the conversation, when you talk about what living out these doctrines looks like and doesn't look like, are the most likely to offend parts of the conversation. By definition, we're critiquing things that other people do or don't do. We're critiquing things that you may be doing or have done, and that, frankly, most of us have done at some point, and we're looking for a better way, illuminated by Scripture. And so practical application requires contrast. You have to say this, not that, and that creates the potential for offense. And whenever possible at Covenant of Grace, it's going to be an elder creating that offense rather than Austin creating that offense. As we try to do our duties and shield him from some of that. So when you hear me critique today, it should be for the purpose of bringing clarity. If you think that I am criticizing or critiquing for a purpose other than clarity, just blink twice at me, and that will be our secret signal that I need to change my tone or back up. But we need to start with contrast, and I'll bring this up later as we talk about the Reformation. We need to start with contrast. Contrast is what makes things clear, but you can't land on contrast. You have to land on positive vision. Contrast cannot hold you in place. Contrast can open your eyes to something you need to see and think about more deeply. Contrast cannot hold you in place. It is not enough to have a life where you are confident in what you're against and what you're not. That is not going to get you there. And so we'll talk about some of that as well. First category, I want to talk about sola scriptura and where we began with the solas. And this is one where if you ask Christians, you will get an overwhelmingly affirming answer on sola scriptura. Do you believe the Bible is true? And what are all Christians going to say? Yes, of course I believe it's true. Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Yes, I believe the Bible contains. Do you believe that it is the only final rule for faith and practice? Yes, I believe it's the only final rule for faith and practice. Great. Now let's talk about your last 37 decisions. And what we say and what we do can sort of get out of whack. And so a lot of Christians functionally reject sola scriptura. And as I've seen this in churches over the years, and I've seen this in my own heart, and remember, every time I say I've seen this, not every time, but most times I say I've seen this in churches over the years, my own heart is included in this way, wrong way of looking at things. The place where we tend to reject sola scriptura first is in one of the aspects of sola scriptura called the sufficiency of Scripture. Is Scripture enough? And what we find in our hearts is that our answer a lot of times is, Scripture's great. Scripture's really nice. I'm so thankful I have Scripture. And I want more. I want a word from the Lord. I want a prophecy. I want an impression. I want a sign. I want a feeling. I want a sense of peace. I want something more. I want to be able to know with certainty, God told me. But I don't particularly like some of the things God told me in Scripture. So I would like to go somewhere else where God could tell me something else that would help me nuance what God told me in Scripture. And the reality is, if Scripture is sufficient, we don't need those additional revelations. What God has said is enough. And if we believe that, it's going to change our approach to how we think about what God says in Scripture. We're not going to go to it as one piece of a puzzle where now we have to pull all of these things together. We're going to go to it as an ultimate authority, the only final rule for faith and practice. A lot of times we will put our opinions or our preferences or our cultural trends or the science at the same level as Scripture, and that's not sola scriptura. Let me pause there for a minute. What do you experience as some of the differences between actually having Scripture as your final authority or having scripture as one voice among many, including your feelings. Is that something that makes sense as I describe that as a temptation? Anything to share there?
Well, you know, often I'm looking for scripture, interpreting it a lot of times. Now, granted, that could be subjective, obviously. Not necessarily me interpreting, but,
yeah,
you know, looking for something deeper.
And this is why, so again, rubber meeting the road here. This is why you've got to be a student of the Bible. You have to be a theologian. One, before the crisis comes, and two, the phrase we use in the Reformed tradition, the whole counsel of God. If you wait until a crisis comes to go figure out what Scripture says about it, you are pretty much guaranteeing that the only thing you can do is go to your concordance or Google the one verse you remember and get that one verses, one perspective on the issue that's in front of you. But remember what Austin said, who interprets Scripture? We went through the different types of tradition and different types of approaches. What's the ultimate believable authority on interpreting Scripture?
Scripture.
Scripture. So if you're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture, you have to have read a lot of Scripture when you come to the Scriptures. Write that down. That's profound. You've got to be a student of the Scriptures all the time. You've got to know enough of the whole counsel of God so that when you, as Pam said, want a Scripture interpreted, your mind already has the interpretive framework of Scripture. That doesn't mean you're going to be an expert on everything, but it means you do become a kind of expert on recognizing what kind of problem is this and what kind of Scriptures are relevant here. You think about your own circumstance and you start to think, all right, this really has to do with what I believe about mankind and the doctrine of man, because this thing that I want to do assumes that total depravity is not true and that people are good and getting better and utterly trustworthy, and Scripture tells me that my heart is wicked and nobody should ever listen to that thing. So you start to get the right categories of where you go. Another challenge in the realm of sola scriptura and Scripture is we treat Scripture as something less than what it is. And I want to be very careful here because this is guaranteed to offend. So I want to make sure I offend on purpose. We do this especially with children and new believers, where we're okay implying or saying explicitly that Scripture is a book of moral lessons, inspirational quotes and stories, and even kind of a fairy tale category. When we teach our children from the Scriptures using the same frameworks that we use to teach our children from a cartoon or Aesop's fables or something else, what is a little mind supposed to think? One of these is a moralistic cartoon and the other one is the ultimate word of God. But I'm going to present them to you as though they are the same, that they're moral equivalents. Don't overread into what I'm saying there, but we need to be making that point with our children and with new believers. When we take with new believers very selective portions of Scripture, and we say that God the Holy Spirit was great in Scripture, he just needed a better editor. And so I'm going to be the better editor, and I'm going to make sure that this new believer only encounters these parts of the Word of God and doesn't encounter those parts of the Word of God. That's not believing that Scripture is the ultimate authority. It's believing I am.
So this is something I've always been curious about but never really looked into. When it comes to apocryphal texts, like, how do we as Protestants account for the fact that the Scriptures included a couple other books up until the 1500s? Like, what do we do with that?
We reject the factual claim you just made. That's how we do it. There were lots of non-canonical, so outside the 66 books of the Bible, there were lots of non-canonical books floating around. Scholars interacted with them, theologians interacted with them. Sometimes they would show up in churches to be read or considered. But there is a consistent practice across the New Testament church and the early church that some letters, when they came, were received by the churches, were validated by the apostles, and were what sort of a functional canon of these are the ones that the apostles are saying are actually of God, from God, consistent with what Jesus taught us. And you see that canon exist in practice, even while there's still lots of other letters and books and writings around it that are, that can be worth studying for all kinds of good reasons. And some of them needed to be thrown in the trash, but some of them have very interesting things. They're just not scripture. And then what you have in the church councils is sort of a final recognition of what that received canon was. So there's no point where the church said, okay, these are the official books of the Bible. We are creating a canon. There is a point where the church got together and said, what are the books that have historically been agreed on as the canon? It's the 66 that we have. And that's a great example of one of the way, like if you, the way to say this, we run in different circles where people have different intellectual and philosophical concerns with Christianity. And so you hear different types of arguments come up. And that's a great example of if you find yourself running in a circle where that's the type of question or challenge that would come up, it is a good thing for you to go study in that area a little bit, even a little more deeply than you might in some other areas, because the Lord's positioned you to be able to speak to a legitimate question someone would have, but a very common one based on a historical misunderstanding of how canonization worked. Anything you'd add to... Good question. We can't read scripture simply devotionally. We have to read scripture as the authoritative word of God that binds us. And we need that scripture bouncing around in our brains all the time. And so it makes sense, as we'll come talk about worship in a minute, that's why we're going to read, pray, say, hear preached, see in the sacraments. It's our service is going to be centered around this word of God, because the word of God is authoritative. And one of the funny arguments you'll hear sometimes from evangelicals far outside the Reformed camp is that we've made an idol out of the Bible, and that, you know, we treat scripture like it's God, and we love the Bible more than we love Jesus. Has any of y'all ever heard that argument? Yeah, nodding heads. What do we say to that?
Can't make an idol of God.
It's revealed words about himself.
Yeah.
How do you know God?
that's to answer a question or an accusation with a question, that's probably the best one to start with. How do you know God?
My heart.
That's the joy, 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 joy. That's not necessarily God.
What about the common practice? You see some, like, where they take the Jeremiah verse, for I know the plans I have for you, where they kind of like, well, God's like, I'm going to take this and that's my verse, and
yeah,
whatever I'm doing here, God's going to prosper because he's clearly prospering my plans here.
It's such a great example of the whole counsel of God. So what is happening in Jeremiah 29, and what is that particular promise about? Is that a, what's that off?
Exile.
It's about exile. It's about an actual nation of people, Israel, in actual exile for their disobedience and unfaithfulness. And the Lord is saying he will yet preserve a remnant, and he will bring about the fulfillment of his promises. Now, if you want to attach yourself to the arc of that particular promise, you need to follow it all the way through to AD 70, where their continued disobedience resulted in the destruction of the temple and the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not stand. So I think it's such a good example of scripture is understandable. And when you read it in its context, when you know your Bible better than just let me cherry pick a verse that I really like what this says, if I can make it about me, now you're treating scripture the right way. And by the way, God makes absolutely incredible promises that are about us. And we should cling to those, and we can make those our life verses, and we can, but it's not that one. Now, that one has great application to the church, of which I am grateful to be a part, but it ain't about me. That's probably just a good general rule when interpreting scripture. It usually isn't about you.
I had a professor tell me one time that he thought it was better to view God as mysterious because it inspired more worship. Like, because God was mysterious, he was somehow
more grander yeah. or like bigger than me. And this was like an English professor, not like a Bible professor or anything. But like that was that's an argument that I've had before.
Well, what do we say to that?
Well, it's, he didn't do the mysterious not saying anything.
He did in some places, yeah. and I think that's, so the first place you could start in marveling in the godness of God is that the infinite found a way to reveal himself to the finite. So God being infinite is majestic and worthy of praise, and we humble ourselves before it. I totally agree with that sentiment. How much more majestic and worthy of praise that the infinite could find a way to make us comprehend him at all. Well, that's what scripture is. And then you have a lot of God making himself known in scripture and then fully revealing himself in Jesus Christ and whom the New Testament reveals to us. And you do have occasional places in scripture where God says, here but no further. And not for some posturing by God, but because you can't. The God is not fighting. He's not bitter or mad with Job when he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He's saying, you're at the boundary of what a creature can understand. You cannot even comprehend what it is like to speak and bring into being from nothing. I would explain that to you, Job. It would blow your mind. You'd be gone. You'd be a crazy man. And so scripture gives us all of those things to show the godness of God.
The deeper you go, the bigger he gets. It's just you understand how big the mystery really is, the gulf between you and him. But it's not from lack of knowledge. It's from the more you know about the actual God.
I've mentioned to some of y'all before, when we go through, you'll go through dry spells as a Christian where God feels far from you. And that is a completely normal part of the Christian life. And God hasn't moved. But you've lost sight of God. My go-to exercise in that is I read a book on the attributes of God. Usually I go to Arthur Pink's. Little tiny 2-3 pages on multiple attributes of God because of what Jake just said. I've lost sight of God. The deeper I will go in knowing who God is, the closer God will feel. Even when I'm studying an attribute that's like, yeah, God's way far away from you. Study the solitariness of God, that there is no one even close to approaching the godness of God. And you will somehow yet, by his grace, still feel closer to God.
I think that's a great category of statement that people make, though, that is applied to anything else other than
nobody
God,
would apply it to anything
and
else.
And nobody would ever apply it to anything else. But there are so many aspects of that that someone will apply to something where they will say something that is patently false. It was much better when we knew nothing about the human brain. Like I was way more awed by what the power of human intelligence is and before I knew anything more.
Go to the aquarium and look at the whales and the big fish, and it's amazing. And then you read the plaque on the side, and whoa, this is really incredible.
Well, I think it means that I don't have to study. They wouldn't say that, but it's a statement of, you know, I don't need the church. I'm my own church, and I get closer to God by standing on the beach. And so, no, you don't.
Go to church.
But that's a good point too about the sufficiency of scripture. I think where you encounter it pastorally with people is that they do hear the Jeremiah 29:11. They hear, cast your cares on the Lord, he'll sustain you. They hear, you know, God will give you the desires of your heart, and he's not. And you're going, what now? Scripture was deficient. I have to fill in the blank myself. And that's where, like, Paul's statement, like, knowing the whole counsel of God, the Bible does something. It doesn't give you a simplistic answer. It's not, here's this other verse that shows you, here's how you're going to get the desire of the heart. It's often James 1, it says, you're a double-minded man. You're asking the wrong way. It's exposing you. Your heart's wrong, and you're getting the desires of your heart. That is what you're getting. And so it's sufficient to lead us to its ends, not the ends that we bring to it. And that's where we miss the sufficiency a lot of what it's trying to do to us. We don't understand when we come to it.
I think so much is what everyone said about we start out with thinking the Bible is about us. what we think church is about us, right? I mean, we pick the church that agrees with us, right? You know, they worship the way I want them to worship. They sing the songs I want to hear. I mean,
Daphne and I
come back to our
Daphne and I visited a church when we were newlyweds that had a big archway coming out of the parking lot that said, "You are the reason we're here." I was like, we should probably leave.
And you couldn't wait to go.
Going with our feelings feels freeing. So I want to move on to a second point about rest versus anxiety. Going with our feelings seems like it would be freeing. I feel like God is just. I sense God is leading me. I get to do the things I want to do. That feels very freeing. But there is actually no confidence there. One, because you know deep down, grounding anything in your feelings is a fool's errand. But two, even if you think your feelings are completely reliable, feelings shift. Tomorrow you might feel differently. You might want differently. And so there's no stability there. We invite anxiety when we rest on answers we want rather than on what God has clearly spoken. There is stability, even if it's not yet what we wanted. You say, I have two options here. I can follow my heart and get what I want, or I can follow God's word and get something that in the moment I feel is less than that. You are inviting anxiety in the feelings one, and you are grounding yourself in stability in God's word. A sufficient, ultimate, authoritative scripture is peace. You do not have to wonder if it's right. You do not have to wonder if it's good. You have to wait. And we don't like that at all. You have to wait until God shows the fullness of his faithfulness. But you do not have to be anxious about it. Whereas when you acted according to your feelings and what you wanted scripture to say or what you wanted to be true, you will live in this constant tension of maybe I made the wrong choice, or maybe the other shoe's going to drop, or my feelings have changed. I wish I hadn't chosen that. It's a very unsettled way to live. And so one of the things that stood out to me the most about Austin teaching the last couple of weeks is this contrast he drew between rest and anxiety. And I do think that is a great framework for what these doctrines should do to you. The effect of believing the solas and tulip is that you should have rest rather than anxiety. And this is important. It's a distinction from other religions because faith in Christianity is not enlightenment. There are ways of viewing Christianity that turn even faith into a work. It becomes this thing you have to achieve, whether that's an intellectual realization, whether that's an accumulation of doctrines, knowledge, study, or whether that is a consistency between word and deed. And you say, well, all three of those are good things. They are until you put them in the wrong bucket. And when you put them in the first bucket and you call them faith, that is what will save me, you cannot have peace. You can only have anxiety. You can think you have faith and still be exhausted. And that's actually a pretty decent test. Not in a given moment or season of life. You're going to be exhausted in faith. I said you're going to feel far from Christ. But think back across your life of faith. Do you always feel like you're striving? Do you always feel like it's just the next thing that's going to make you settled in Christ? If I could be more like this person, oh, I shouldn't have pointed at Stephen. If I could be more like this person, then I would be more settled in Christ. If my life could just look like theirs, then I'd be more settled in Christ. That's the striving that has turned faith into a work. When our sin gets exposed, what's our feeling? When somebody calls us out on our sin, what's the reaction that we have? I've seen two big categories of reactions in pastoral ministry and counseling. One is this faith is a works category of reaction. Now, sometimes in that category, they'll push back. Who are you to judge? Who do you think you are? I judge my own works and they are good. So they're defensive and maybe they're angry, but at the end, they're judging their own works and they say, I'm fine. But they're judging their own works. The quality of their faith is in their judgment of their own works. In exactly the same category, is a different emotional reaction, but the same thing, which is, you're right, I'm no good, tell me what to do to be good. If you will give me the list of what I have to do to be good, I acknowledge I am not the good person that I am supposed to be. Give me the list that's supposed to be good, and I will do that. That's a very different emotional reaction. And in counseling, you think, well, boy, I'm glad I got this reaction because it's something they're up to. But they're actually coming from the same place. I have judged my own works, and I judge them not good enough. And so you got one person saying, I've judged my own works, and they're good enough. And one person saying, I've judged my own works, and they're not good enough. But they want the same, like, they want the same thing. I want to do the works that I know I can hold up to God and say, isn't this enough for you? That's that category. And then this other category is, I rest on the finished work of Christ. And if there are places where my behavior does not match my profession, I need to hear those. I need to think about those. And there's two categories there too. One of them is I rest completely in the finished work of Christ. You tell me you see this pattern in my life that is not with Christ. I go to the scriptures. I seek otherwise counsel. I disagree. And we're at a little bit of an impasse there, but okay, that's an honest impasse. You're still resting in faith. And then the other, the more common response is, I believe, help my unbelief. What does it look like to walk more closely with Christ in this area? Not so that I can hold up that walk and say, see, God, this is good enough for you, but because I rest in the finished work of Christ and I just want to be with Jesus. And if what the scriptures are telling me is that this way of living is walking with Jesus and this other way is not, I choose walking with Jesus. That's what I want to do out of gratitude. And you, can you see why one would provide rest and one would provide anxiety? Like, you're always going to be striving. It's the difference between works being fruit of a living faith. I want to walk with Jesus. Or works being the part I have to do for my salvation. That's constantly being judged by myself and by others of if it's good enough. Also comes to play with assurance of foundation. So what happens when your faith is shaken? Did I say assurance of foundation? That's what my ears heard. Assurance of salvation. Mm-hmm. What happens when your faith is shaken and God's choosing, God's election of you, was based on what God looked in the future and saw that you would do? That God fast-forwarded himself, well, that doesn't make any sense, but God looked into the future and he saw you standing there at the end of your life instead of the beginning, holding up your pile of works. And he said, yep, when they do that in the future, that's going to be enough works. And so they're one of my own. Well, if that's your view of salvation, does that provoke rest or anxiety? Now contrast that with, before the foundations of the earth, God looked forward into the future and said, faith, I'm giving you a new heart. And the only reason you will have works to show me here in the end are because they are the fruit of faith, which I've given to you. I've put in the hand of my son, and he will not lose one from his hand. When you have a crisis of faith, which one provokes rest? Which one provokes anxiety? The one where God is the first actor? Or the one where God did some stuff, and now you better not mess it up? There's just such a difference there in your experience of Christianity. And you see this in practices. This is where the offensive part resumes. How many of us, not show of hands, how many of us grew up in a tradition where aisle walking was a regular behavior? How many of us grew in traditions, up in traditions where re-baptism was a thing? You'd been baptized once, it didn't take, and now you need to be baptized again. Many of us did. We joked about this last night in a different context, having certificates where you know the date you said the sinner's prayer and you've got it written down and signed. These are responses to an anxious faith, not rest in Christ. Hear me clearly. There are brothers and sisters practicing all of these things this very morning who know the Lord and will be with Jesus in his kingdom and are counted brothers and sisters in the faith. But we're making a point in this class, which is the reason why there's so much experiential value in knowing the doctrines of Scripture is that it can change the way you live now and not just the way you experience eternity. And that big change is not first and foremost follow Jesus because you could be more moral now with him than without him. That's a nice effect, but that's not what we're talking about. We're saying follow Jesus because you can lay down your heavy burden. You can have rest rather than anxiety.
I think a good personal audit is to see how you deal when you do feel the weight of shame. And when you kind of tell yourself, oh, the Lord's exposed something, or I've blown it, or it's been clear, I will do things for the Lord again. I will be faithful again. And I will feel good about myself again in about 2 or 3 days. And that's exactly how a lot of us go through it. There's a certain level in my mind that I will reach back up to and I'll aspire back to be. And when I hit that plane, my spiritual stability is back. And that's the warning sign. That is not where your life is built on Christ. Your identity is not WWJD, it should be what has Jesus done, not what he do. Like, what has he done definitively? It should be on his finished work. Doesn't mean you feel good instantly, but it means that rebound is so much quicker because it's his work and not what you are aspiring to get back to that will give you some sense of stability. And I think for myself, I have to track those because I will tell myself, give yourself a couple days, you'll feel better.
Biblical doctrine calms. Unbiblical doctrine reinforces anxiety. I mean, that's the reality. When what you believe about God is making you more anxious, go back to the Scriptures. Go to a brother or sister in the Lord who can help you get out of that emotional headspace and back into the calming, solid, trustworthy Word of God.
Regenerate only understands Scripture a certain way versus the unregenerate. Like, how does that enter with disagreements among churches, what you were saying earlier about the Baptist or the different traditions and whatnot?
We typically think of primary, fundamental, foundational doctrines. These are the things that must be believed in order to be saved. But now let's say that the correct way. These are the things that when you are saved, God gives you understanding. So the flesh cannot perceive the things of the Spirit. When you come to understand the doctrines of salvation, fundamentally who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us in Christ, that is a tier one doctrine that you cannot rightly understand unless God has given you eyes to see, which is what we call salvation. And so that's sort of how that. There are second and third tier doctrines, how these things work out. These are not, this is sufficient for salvation. These are not required for salvation, but they're part of that. How in the world can you tell me there are things in life that you love deeply and that are ultimate things for you that you don't want to know better? That's one of the awkward things about Christianity too, is that back to the mystery thing earlier, is you pretend you have this deep, deep love and appreciation for God. Oh, look how sincere I am with the holiness of God. And you're not trying to understand every single thing he's revealed about himself and how you could know him better and more clearly. So that's typically how you would think through that. So there's a lot of disagreements among Christians here. Your question gets really hard about this. Can you be a Christian and actually fundamentally believe that you cooperated with God in saving yourself? That is a hard question. That's all I have to say about that.
And it doesn't mean that they can't come to church. Like, if you came, you wouldn't not be able to understand. I mean, that is the work of the Spirit through the Word. It's what it is. If that heart remains hard, then yeah, I mean, Hebrews is, hey, you're hearing His voice, don't harden your heart. And that's not a call to pull up your bootstraps and do it. There's a work of a miraculous work that God is working through His Word when they do come. And then left in their own devices, yeah, they can't do it. It won't be done without His help.
I think there are also plenty of people that I've met over the years who, it's maybe the opposite of what you might think. At the word level, if you talk to them about doctrine, they have a very synergistic view of salvation. God does this and I do that. And the practically, functionally speaking, on their deathbed, they cling to Jesus. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all it takes. So I think we have to be very humble about our assertions about others while still challenging people. If you love God, don't you want to know God more deeply? Let me move on to worship for a minute. Austin made a contrast between simplicity and hocus pocus, literal hocus pocus. That phrase of just, and it's funny, this is now a controversy again where the Roman Catholic Church actually makes a good decision to not do the Latin Mass anymore because nobody can understand the words that are being said. And then there's this huge percentage of Roman Catholic practitioners who say, how dare you get rid of the Latin Mass? We love to sit there and listen to words that we don't understand and feel close to God because of blah, 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 majesty. There's a real contrast between hocus pocus and simplicity of biblical worship. And hocus pocus is not just Latin Mass or old stuff. Any sort of mysticism, any sort of by knowing less, by acknowledging less, by thinking less, we're closer to God. That's Eastern mysticism. The idea that you need to empty your mind in order to encounter the divine, that's Eastern mysticism. That's not Christianity. The concept of priestly mediation. I don't want to approach God. God is scary and I am sinful. Please put someone in between me and God. That's hocus pocus because the Bible has told you that there's one mediator and you have direct access to Him. And oh, by the way, He is God. Like, Scripture has made it much more simple and clear. And all of these practices, what else is in this practice? Fog machines? Emotional manipulation. Let me tell you, we as musicians, Daphne and Austin have had conversations, like, we knew exactly what we were doing.
This key change,
this sound on the synthesizer, this transition from this section into that section, this moment of hand raising while we switch here, we know exactly what we're doing. And that doesn't mean that our manipulation was for bad intent. We thought this was helpful. We thought this was drawing you closer to God. And then I started going to fish concerts. I'm not kidding. And we do exactly the same thing. Go to the concert of your favorite band. They're doing exactly the same thing. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's not a spiritual thing. It's an emotional thing. Music can be written, the great composers did this, where music is written to bring this moment of tension, and then you get this release from this tension, and all the hands in the crowd go up, and the lights turn all white. You all should come to a fish show, it's amazing. It's a good, fun thing. It's not a spiritual thing. It's hocus pocus. And then you bring it into the church, and you call it worship. But what it actually does is it obscures rather than clarifies. The Word of God, read, prayed, sung, preached, clarifies. It hones your focus on what God has revealed Himself about Himself. It makes God clearer to you. The confession of sin makes you clearer to you. The one we have in our liturgy where Austin's leading worship and it starts the confession of sin by reading the law, reading the Ten Commandments, that's my least favorite one. Because it's so clarifying of all the ways that I have offended God's holy law in the last week. Real worship is clarifying. This other hocus pocus stuff isn't made to clarify. It's literally putting a fog around things. Who's God? Whatever you want him to be. What is God pleased with? Whatever you brought. That's a very strange approach to God, whether it's ancient Latin mass or whether it's modern mysticism. Real worship makes God clear. And I thought that was one of the good distinctions we talked about. And by the way, the confession of sin is properly balanced for a New Testament church. We do have the clarity of the law and the offense we've caused. We have even more clarity, time-wise, about God's response to that law breaking, his offer of forgiveness in Christ, your experience of that forgiveness, you're firmly established as sons and daughters of the living God. That is as true and as clear as your sin. And it's fully dealt with, so we don't have to add penance. We believe Jesus' death for your sin was not insufficient to pay for your sin. But if somebody says, you need to confess your sin and you need to go utter these 35 prayers, they are saying by definition, because Jesus' death was not enough. That's a tough thing to hear. See why that brings anxiety? How did the priest know it was 35 prayers and not 36? The key question is God's glory. Do we believe that which glorifies God most in worship, in life, is also best for us? That's the emotional pivot of Christianity. You can believe that God is God. You can believe that God's all-powerful. You can even end up believing that God is sovereign. You can believe, sort of next step, that God is good by God's definition of good. And then Christianity says, yeah, but if you want to rest, if you want to actually rest in Christ, you have to believe that that which glorifies God is also what's best for you. And so in worship, we keep God's glory central. Of course, because he's God and he deserves it. Of course, because it's what he's commanded us to do and we want to be obedient. But we're keeping God's glory central also for your experience, because keeping God's glory central draws away from anxiety and toward rest and receiving. Other forms of worship, other ways of approaching the Christian life, try to push you into doing and earning. And what the doctrines we're talking about do is they try to draw you to resting and receiving. And then we don't have to worry about the fact. We talk a lot in this church about what obedience looks like. What does it look like to walk with Christ? Sermon application about, so what? What do I do with this information? That's important stuff, and we talk about it. All of it comes from a very settled, non-anxious position that we rest because we have received. And the now what is I get to walk with Jesus. I get to walk with the one who saved me. That's something I should be eager to do. Also mentioned unconditional election when we talked about the five points of Calvinism. That challenges one of our false beliefs, that God accepted me on the basis of Christ, and that God elected that acceptance of Christ not having anything to do with me. God did not look forward and see, pretty good dude, pretty bad dude, pretty good dude, and I'll sort into my pretty good and pretty bad piles. God didn't do any of that. Unconditional. Nothing about me except his love for me was in God's mind when he chose me. Well, that challenges a lot of the things we wanted to be true. I want to believe that I create my own security. And so I want to hold something up and say, see, I'm good enough, and I'm smart enough, and people like me. We want something we can grasp to that says, yeah, but I did this part, and that's why God did what he did. We want to believe we create our own acceptance, our own value, our own identity. We want to think that we're responsible for the things that keep us secure. And that desire to believe that is so counterproductive. That is the most anxiety-producing desire that we have. Because you're going to hit the point where you realize, yeah, but if that's true, I'm hosed. Really, if God's selection of me is based on me, if God's preservation of me is based on me, I am going to be locked up with anxiety. If it's unconditional, if it's God's doing. And frankly, that's what most counseling or shepherding starts with. Most of the work that we have to do pastorally and in shepherding is coming back to this. What are you resting in? And the answer a lot of times is I'm not resting at all. I'm bound up with anxiety because I've got to do. And if I don't do, I'm not who I say I am, or I'm in trouble. Thoughts about that? I got one last thing.
Why is it so hard for people to hear that?
I think when Scripture says we have the law written on our heart, I actually believe Scripture means that in two ways. One is the way we usually talk about, which is that the moral law is known deeply. This is why you go to find cultures who have no exposure to religion whatsoever, and they also believe you shouldn't kill each other and murder grandma for insurance money. But I also believe we're hardwired for law. We were created under a covenant of works. In the creation, in the garden, this was a probationary period where there was a law: do this and you shall live. And then Adam and Eve were going to inherit all things. And then they failed, transgressed against that law. And then the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption, was necessary. So I think we were created with law, like not just specific law, moral law, but with the concept of law written on us in creation. And so we don't want grace. We want justice. We don't want grace for ourselves. We certainly don't want grace for others. But we don't even want grace for ourselves, because we want to be able to say, I did this, I earned this, I made this. This is right. What God is doing is right. And so you want to look at your own salvation and say, of course God would do that. He did what was right. And what happens in God's economy is you have to look at your salvation and say, God did what was gracious. And he found a way to thread the needle to also make it just according to the law. He did what was gracious. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Unbelievable. And that's why so much of the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, he starts talking about this, and Paul will like interject in his own writing. Unbelievable. What kind of God does this sort of thing? And then he goes into doxology, because you hear the gospel and you're like, what in the world? That's one of my favorite things and my best theological moments, to think randomly about God, is to look at something he's done in the world and think, what kind of God does this? That is a true doxological moment. But we got to get there. We can only get there by faith, because otherwise it's like, yeah, but I did some stuff too.
All the doctrines, right in that moment, they lock into their perfect spot.
Yeah.
Obedience becomes gratefulness, gratitude, and not earning. Anxiety shifts to rest. You know, marvel finds its proper place as a response to what's been revealed. You've seen something. That's where the connection to God comes. Everything just falls right in. To those moments. And that's what the scriptures compel us to do, that we can't, on our own understanding, we can't make that connection.
And I think it really has to begin with total depravity. Like, if you're not locked in on total depravity, you need to go read some more on that. I had a professor in college when I switched major. Well, everybody has at Erskine has to take an Old Testament survey and a New Testament survey. And so it's the one shot that the Bible professors get at every student in the college. So there's a bunch of kids in there that are not Bible majors, and there's a bunch of kids in there that aren't even Christians. And so that's their shot. And we take this Old Testament survey. By the time I got around to taking it, I just switched majors to Bible. And so I'm thinking, like, I got to learn deep things about the Bible, because I got to make up in a year and a half what I was supposed to do it for. And he spent 13 out of the 16-week class in Genesis 1 through 3. I was like, this is nuts. This was an Old Testament survey class. We spent 13 weeks in Genesis 1 through 3. This is Genesis 1 through 11. And I went to him afterwards. I was like, help me understand this choice. And he said, there's people in this class that are not believers. There's people in this class who think they know God but are far from God. There's people in this class who genuinely know God but need to grow deeper. And he said, everybody needs to understand creation and fall. Redemption, we will be drawn toward once we actually understand fall. You've got to get total depravity. I was not sick. I was dead. I was not morally neutral. I was an enemy of God, shaking my fist, daring him to change me, lest he incur my wrath. And to that person, God comes and gives grace. If you don't understand how deep the problem goes, the gospel isn't necessary. It's just nice. And if the gospel isn't necessary, Lord, these are hard words. Would you leave also then? Where else will we go? You have the words of life. They understood the depth of the fall. No matter how hard what Jesus is saying to them, everywhere else is death. This is the only way to life, so I guess I got to learn to love hard words. Yes, that is the Christian life. Learn to love hard words. If the disease isn't fatal, the cure doesn't need to be radical. There's a lot of practical and theological errors that come out of getting the fall wrong. Last thing in 30 seconds. Having a positive vision, back where I started. Austin pointed out that the Reformation didn't hold up. Like, we had the Reformation, and then within 75 years, there's infighting. We're trying to recover the faith handed down from the saints. We're trying to recover the one true church, capital C. And then within 75 years, there are major divisions and schisms. And then eventually now there are many, many denominations. I think there's a picture in there of what we're against never holds up. When your unity is built in what you're not, opposition to something, we don't do that. We're not like that. We don't, like, again, contrast is a place to start. It gives you some clarity. But if your identity is in that, what you're not, you're going to make some strange bedfellows, and the unity is not going to hold up. What unites people is a positive vision. That's what sticks. And we've seen that at Covenant of Grace, and that's why we do classes like this one, and that's why we do the inquirers class for potential new members. It's why we slow the roll of folks joining immediately and want to take some time and make sure that you know what we believe and how that comes out. Because we want you to have that positive vision. We had, telling the story the other day, during COVID, we had 105 people in worship for a couple months in a row during COVID. And everybody was so united that we were not like the church that they were members at, whose elders shut down during COVID, or who had mandatory masks or some other thing. Like, they were all for us because we were against this. And then they don't stay because there's no positive vision. We're not interested in being the church that is a reaction against what you're leaving. We have a positive vision here. I want to show you what that vision is, pray that it's from the scriptures and unpack it from the scriptures, and that's what we want to unite around. And that ministry is going to be slow and plodding, but it's also patient and hopeful. And that's a good way to do ministry, I think.